As I said earlier, as you've been working your way through the doctrine of salvation summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, we've come to Lord's Day 8. So we will read Lord's Day 8 together on page 15 on the back, in the back of your Psalter hymnals. There the doctrine of the Trinity is summarized as follows. How are these articles, that is, the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, how are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. In response to the sermon, we'll sing together from your Psalter number 316. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we've come to one of the shortest Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism. But this doesn't mean that it's in any way less important than the others. Neither does it mean that it's one of the easiest. In fact, perhaps it's quite the opposite. Today we have to speak about who God is, as the triune God. And we, as His creation and as His children, also should want to speak about Him. We'll very quickly talk about people who have had great influence in our lives, such as parents or teachers, people who have molded and fashioned us, our characters, into who we are today. Then we may even speak about them with a certain measure of pride and admiration, telling everyone about who they are and what they have done and the special relationship that all of this has formed. Now, obviously, on a much grander scale is our connection with God. Then we're no longer speaking about one who has had an influence on our life, but about the one who has given us life. So when we speak or think about God, then we must be filled with a deep sense of reverence for Him, because He's God. But also because of the relationship we have with Him, that we may speak about Him as our God. When we make confession of our faith in Lord's Day 8, we must do so with all humbleness, recognizing that this confession is about the Most High Majesty of God. So this afternoon we will consider together the comfort in our confession of our only triune God. We'll see, first of all, that this confession is possible through revelation. And secondly, that this confession is necessary for salvation. So we'll look together at the comfort in our only confession of the triune God. We'll see, first of all, that this is possible through revelation. The possibility of knowing God may seem like an impossibility, especially when we consider the way Paul describes God to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. God, the blessed and only potentate or ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. How could we possibly come to know this God, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen? Having God described for us in this way will certainly make us approach our confession this afternoon with a sense of awe. Having that mindset already can be a healthy corrective from some of the tendencies in our culture today. Tendencies to draw God close to us as though He's our personal friend or buddy. When we speak about the possibility of knowing God, that's not based on our ability to draw God near to ourselves, or even less about our ability to climb up to God's level to discover who He is.
but only about God as He has revealed Himself to us. Before the fall into sin, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And He talked with them so that they could enjoy close fellowship together with Him. But even now, after the fall into sin, God hasn't closed the doors to heaven, His dwelling place, but has given us the opportunity to know Him, particularly as He's revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. It's God who has taken the initiative telling us who He is. In the context of the Catechism, where you've come thus far, that's an important aspect to keep in mind. In the last Lord's Day, we consider what true faith is, that it's a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. We also confess what the content of that faith is, namely all that's promised us in the Gospel as summarized in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, that is, the Apostles' Creed. Now, as our Catechism states, these articles are divided into three parts about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The first article is about God the Father. The next six are about God the Son. The eighth is about God the Holy Spirit. In the history of the Church, there's been much debate as to whether this division is actually accurate. After all, what do we do with the last four articles if we say that number eight is about the Holy Spirit? But the remaining four are about how the Spirit applies to us the work of Christ. You can see that more as you come to those articles as they're explained in the Heidelberg Catechism. The articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith are divided according to the Trinity. God who is three in one. But if we remember that it's God who has taken the initiative, then perhaps we shouldn't ask the question, how are these articles divided? As though it's we who make this division. But we should ask, upon what are these articles based? Because it's God Himself who has laid the foundation, revealing Himself to us in this as this triune God in Scripture. Perhaps one of the clearest texts is Jesus' well-known Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was thereby instructing His disciples that this was the essence of the Christian faith. Belief in the triune God. Adults who desired to be baptized in the early Christian church had to make a confession of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can see that in the early church of Rome if you look at church history. About 150 years after Christ, people who wanted to join the church had to be instructed in the teachings of the faith. At their baptism as adults, they had to answer certain questions, just as we still see today. But the questions they asked then were structured after this Trinity. These are the questions they were asked. First, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Second, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary through the Holy Spirit, crucified under Pontius Pilate and dead, but on the third day risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, and coming to judge the living and the dead? And third, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the body? Those were the three questions asked at baptism. You hear something familiar there? These questions form an early stage in the development of what we now call the Apostles' Creed. What this development shows is that the division of the Apostles' Creed, as we confess in our Lord's Day this afternoon, is by no means our own clever division, but it stems from the revelation of God, from the baptism formula as Christ gave that in the Great Commission. That's what the second question and answer of Lord's Day 8 drives home for us. You can sense the tension and the struggle in that question and answer. If we see the foundation for the Apostles' Creed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons, what happens to our confession that there is one God? For that too is revealed by God. The Catechism is so certain of that fact that there's here one of the few instances in the confession where the question even has a proof text. There is only one God. So how can you speak of three persons? And the answer the Catechism gives is very simple. There's no attempt to provide a convoluted explanation as to how this is possible, that the three can equal one. There's no illustration that can be presented to depict what it means that God is three in one. Instead, the answer is very simple. Because that's how God has revealed Himself in His Word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. It's that simple. Do we always need to question why things are the way they are? In a way, this answer is like a parent who at some occasions can only say to their children, "Because I say so." We just have to accept their authority. In the same way, this second question is posed to God. But if you are only one God, why do we have to speak of three persons? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then God's response to us is, because I've revealed it that way in my Word. That may not be a very satisfying answer for our supposedly rational age. But it's an answer which the Catechism needs to pose to separate itself from certain critics in society. For the Jewish people have the same Old Testament, yet do not confess the same God. One of the Jews' most important confessions is known as the Shema, which is the first word of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They still repeat it today. They hold fast to the confession that there is only one God. So when Jesus Himself claimed that He was the Son of God, as He did in the passage we read, and when the apostles preached the same, that was a stumbling block to them. Enough reason to even crucify Him. And the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit at the church at Pentecost, is also the Spirit of God, as promised in the Old Testament, as Peter proclaimed in his sermon in Acts 2. On the other hand, the church also needs to separate itself from various kinds of paganism with its variety of deities. We do still believe in one Lord, just as the Jews repeat, and as that is confirmed also in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing, and that there is no God but one. We believe in one God against the belief in many idols, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coexist eternally as one true God, was something that's far surpassed the thinking power of the smartest pagan philosophers. But that's precisely the point in Lord's Day 8. We're not dealing with something that man has come up with. We're not dealing with a clever formulation of the most intelligent philosophers. We are making confession of the one true God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. At this point then, the difference between true and false teaching becomes clear. Here we see the dividing line between Jews, Greeks, Jehovah's Witnesses, and classic or modern forms of Arianism, which is a denial that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, in this way we have a doctrine that's offensive to the world. A doctrine that surpasses the wisdom of philosophers. And a doctrine that is prone to be mocked and ignored. But it's the center of the faith of the church. Our very baptism as a sign of our place in the covenant in the church is founded on it. One God, three persons. And we could go on to provide more scripture proofs. But you can read them on your own together this evening as they are collected as proof texts to our confession. But what that list of texts after question and answer 25 shows again is that our confession of this God is made possible only through His gracious revelation. But God's revelation as triune God, it's not merely some abstract formulation. God has revealed Himself also as a living and active God. Question and answer 24 expresses that as well. We confess God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Those are the works of God that will receive more detailed attention in the following Lord's days. God the Father created everything according to His good pleasure, creating everything through His Son, as you can read in John 1. In this God is life, and His life was the light of man, John writes there. That's the perspective we should have when we consider this created world. God the Creator who gave Himself as a Father to us through His Son. God the Son took care of our deliverance. The salvation movement was started. The Son took many lost children back to the Father when He became flesh. The Word, Christ, became flesh. He was the incarnation, the clear revelation of God. And the Holy Spirit fulfills this work. He completes and perfects the fellowship we may enjoy because of Christ. His work, we may say, is the new movement, the last major work of God in our life, to bring history to its ultimate goal, which is the complete sanctification of life, the glory of God. That's His mission, His work, in world history and in church history. But now you see how God has revealed Himself in His persons and in His work. Father, Son, and Spirit in creation, deliverance, and sanctification. God the Father is the fountain of salvation. God the Son who accomplishes salvation. And God the Spirit who applies salvation. And yet they are one God. You have it all figured out now? No, this doctrine is one of the most difficult doctrines to explain. In fact, it can't really be explained. Try as we might, the most we can do is end in stuttering dumbly. And yet it is our confession. I believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's only possible through revelation. What does that do to you when you think about it? Do we cover our mouths in awe and say, "Holy, holy, holy, yes, three times holy is the one Lord God Almighty"? Brothers and sisters, what an awesome God we serve. The triune God who has revealed Himself to us in all this incomprehensible majesty. But why bother working with this? If we can't understand or explain, why do we still make confession of the Trinity? We can't even find that word in the Bible. But do you know or remember the nickname for our catechism? Its nickname is the Book of Comfort. God's revelation of Himself as triune God is also to our comfort. While on the one hand we may stand far off from God in wonder, on the other hand we are drawn to Him to take this confession on our lips, because our confession is also necessary for our salvation. That's our second point. In the Athanasian Creed, we confess our faith in this way: whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this: that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. End of quote. Our confession of the Trinity, we say, is necessary for our salvation. But that's not just man's wording in the Athanasian Creed. Jesus expressed this Himself in His high priestly prayer in John 17. Now this is eternal life: that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. This knowledge which Jesus speaks about is based on the revelation we saw in the first point. But it's not a confession or knowledge which is a rational conclusion from all of the information laid out for us. We don't know God like we may know how to put an engine together or how to solve a math problem. But we know Him with a kind of love knowledge. That's what Jesus is speaking about and praying for to the Father: that we as God's children may have a relationship with God, that we may have fellowship with Him. He is our triune God, and we are His people, His kingdom. Only in this relationship with God do we have eternal life. What a great comfort we have in the catechism then, beloved, in connection with our confession of the Trinity. You may remember back in Lord's Day 1 how we confess that we may live and die in the joy of our only comfort in the triune God. For we're not our own, but belong to our Savior Jesus Christ, the Son. Without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our head. His Holy Spirit assures us of eternal life and makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Yes, this triune God is not far from us. He's not an element of doctrine who doesn't come to bear on us. No, He is our God. That comfort is repeated here in Lord's Day 8. The Catechism doesn't say that we believe in creation, deliverance, and sanctification. Nor do we confess God as God the Father and the creation, or God the Son and the deliverance, or God the Holy Spirit and thus sanctification. Rather, it's much more personal. It's all ours. Three times this is brought out. Our confession of faith, summarized in the Apostles' Creed, is founded on God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. This truth touches us. This triune God has made it His aim to comfort us, both in life and in death. It's not an abstract concept, but it's something we need for our very salvation, so that we may be comforted in this life and be able to die in peace. All these works of the triune God are ours. And yet they're not three separate works. The three are one. The Father doesn't struggle against the Son, and the Son does not work against the Spirit. That's a comforting thought. For just as the persons are not in conflict, but the three are one, so their works are not in conflict, but the three are one. That was what Jesus impressed on His disciples in John 14, as we read. The Father sent the Son, and when the Son completed His work, they together sent a helper, the promised Holy Spirit. And they all work together for our salvation. It's impossible that there would be conflict between the Father's work of providence in our lives and the Son's work of deliverance. Yes, beloved, that's something we need to remember when we don't always understand the ways of God's providence. There are many times when we may question what God is doing. Why we have to face this in life. Why we have to struggle with this illness. Why our parents are so ill at a young age. Why our family life is often such a challenge. Why? We can be encouraged and comforted, beloved, to know that God the Father's work of providence is one with God the Son's work of redemption. Whatever God the Father places on our path, it's in harmony with what God the Son is doing for our deliverance. For God the Son has bought us. We belong to Him. That's what we confessed in Lord's Day 1. And then it's also God the Spirit who sanctifies us, who gives us the strength to face what's on our path. All of these work together. This work of God cannot fail, because the one God works and the three persons work towards the same goal. It's behind this work. We see the plan of God and the fellowship which the triune God has within Himself. God first promised Himself, before He promised us, to do everything that we confessed in Lord's Day 1. That God is our God. And He's made a connection between His divine name, Triune God, and us and our name at our baptism. For the promises given by this triune God were expressed at our baptism. God the Father has made an eternal covenant of grace with us, adopting us as His children and heirs. God the Son promises that He washes us our sins by His blood, uniting us with Him in His death and resurrection. And God the Spirit promises that He will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ. You see, beloved, the comfort in all of this, our confession of this triune God is necessary for our salvation. We wouldn't receive salvation apart from this God, as He has revealed Himself in His Word. So we can't push this doctrine of the Trinity aside, as difficult as it may be to understand. Instead, we embrace Him as our God. When we enter into relationships with people here on earth, don't we take the time to know each other as fully as possible? Don't we seek to understand each other adequately? Particularly in marriage, knowledge is important for an intimate, personal relationship. How much more so with God? We must know Him as He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true eternal God. We've seen the works He accomplished and continues to accomplish, and the great comfort that gives us to know that this triune God has given us salvation in Jesus Christ. What great promises He has given in that triune name. Promises pronounced to us at our baptism. Yes, beloved, we must know this God. And as He cannot be separated, so we also must not try to separate Him. We can't say, I'll have the deliverance by the Son, but then leave the sanctifying work of the Spirit who is working to make us a holy nation. Oh, that's an easy temptation, which we must avoid. You have been redeemed by the Son. Do not quench the work of the Spirit as He works in you, renewing you and sanctifying you. Rather, we must be children of the Father who cares for us and whose laws we must obey. We must be servants of the Son who has redeemed us from all the power of the devil. And we must be temples of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us so that we might be holy before God. Yes, brothers and sisters, that's the message that we may go home with every week. Listen again to the benediction you hear often on Sunday. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Yes, a triune blessing. So let us conclude with the words of the first form for baptism. We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To trust Him and to love Him with our whole heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Amen.